We're looking at 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 13 to verse 21. I ought to just explain to you, if I'm a little bit hesitant with anything, it's because we, in our church, we use the ESV, and obviously I'm going to be reading from the New King James, so I do apologise if I get anything wrong in terms of Bible recital. It's not intentional, it's just force of habit, that's all. So just to put that up there at the front straight away so you're aware of that. So we're looking at 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 13 to verse 21. So if you've got your Bible with you, perhaps you could keep that open. Now, not so long ago, I was driving in my car, and I was driving down the road. And as I was driving along, I happened to just look in the rearview mirror, and I noticed something that got me really excited. I noticed that in the car immediately behind me was a friend of mine. Now, I don't know if that's ever happened to you before, but it really caught me by surprise. I thought, how did that happen? You know, what are the chances of me just randomly driving down the road and suddenly someone that I know really well is behind me? And as often you do in those situations, you get a bit excited, and I started to try to grab his attention. I mean, that was a real big mistake, and I'll tell you why in a moment. And I was kind of put my hand out the window, was waving at him, was kind of looking, you know, trying to make eye contact in the rearview mirror. And he didn't notice me, he didn't see me. But then, for a moment, I looked in front of me and I noticed that the car in front of me had begun to brake abruptly. And I almost went into the back of that car. Now, fortunately, that didn't happen. I managed to brake in time. But it did remind me of something very important when you're driving. It was a very sobering lesson. And that is that you need to keep your eyes on the road in front of you at all times, don't you? You need to have your focus fixed on what's in front of you. That doesn't mean, of course, to say that you shouldn't be generally aware of what's going around you and even what's happening behind you. We need to know those things. But when you're driving, the general rule of thumb is that you fix your eyes in front of you. You need to see the road ahead. Because if you don't do that, well, you could have a serious accident. I think that principle also applies in the Christian life. You see, if you want to live the Christian life well, you've got to be focused. You can't just drift through the Christian life. And there are some people who think you can do that. They're so casual, aren't they, about the way that they live for Jesus. But if you want to live a successful Christian life, and if you want to do well for the Lord as you're awaiting his return, then you need focus. And you need to focus on the road ahead. If we're not careful in the Christian life, it's very easy to be distracted by things around us. Trials and difficulties, temptations to sin. Or perhaps just the memory even of past failure. It's very easy for those things to begin to grab our attention so that we lose our focus, and before long it isn't long then before we find that actually we're swerving this way and that, and we're not living effectively for our Lord. So what we need to make sure of in the Christian life is that we never lose our focus. And what we're going to find this morning, as we come to 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 13 to verse 21, is the apostle showing us how we can do that, showing us what needs to be done if we're to keep our focus in the Christian life where it should be. Now, at this particular section of the scriptures, we find the apostle Peter talking now about the Christian life. Prior to this, he's really been underlining to people the wonder of what it means to come to faith in the Lord. And he's talked about this wonderful salvation that we enjoy if we put our faith in Jesus. And now as we come to these verses, he breaks off from that theme and he begins to look at how we are to live up to the great salvation that we've entered into. And the first thing he wants to tell us this morning is this, that if we're to live well for the Lord, we need to keep our gaze fixed firmly on the future. That's the first thing he tells us. And it all comes in verse 13. Let me read out verse 13 for you. Therefore, gird up the loins of your mind, and be sober and rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you in the revelation of Jesus Christ. So here's Peter. He's writing to a group of Christians. They're in, living the real Christian life, just as we are here this morning. What's the first thing he wants them to do? Well, gird up the loins of your minds. Another way of simply summing up what that means is he says this. You need to make your mind up. You need to make a choice, a conscious decision, that you're going to focus on the things that matter. You need to make your mind up. Now, what is it then that we need to make our mind up over? Well, in the rest of the verse, he tells us we need to make up our mind about what we're living for in the future, what it is that we're aiming for. And you'll see there that he says, doesn't he, in verse 13, he says this, rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. In other words, think about where you're heading and make up your mind determined to focus on that every day during your life on earth. Now, what is it we're living for? Well, basically, we're living for a day of grace that is yet to be revealed. Now, what is this grace that we're thinking about here? Well, grace, as you probably know, simply is talking about divine favour. It's something that's given to us in the Gospel of Jesus. And actually, at this point, Peter doesn't expressly unpack what he's thinking about when he talks about this future grace. But it seems to me that actually, if you were to trawl through the New Testament at different points, you know, it's pretty obvious probably what he's speaking about. You see, on that day when we stand before God, when he reveals his future favour to us, there's a certain fullness of blessing that we're going to receive. So on that day, we're going to be declared to be right with God. We know we're right with God if we're Christians now, but it's going to be a public declaration. We're going to be justified before the watching world, and our sins are going to be declared to be forgiven. That will be a wonderful thing. We're also going to receive reward for faithful service. As we've lived for the Lord and as we've served him and we've faithfully done things in his name, then we're going to receive a reward for that. I think the Bible's very clear that that will be the case. But I think the greatest thing here is, listen, we're going to receive resurrection bodies, aren't we? We're going to receive an entrance into the new creation of God. And this life that we've been living, all of the pain, all of the suffering, all of the sadness, it's very much necessarily connected with life in this world. All of that's going to be gone forever. It's really, by the way, when your real life will begin. Yes, we're alive now, and of course, yes, we're alive to the Lord, but there's a sense, isn't there, in which we're on the starting blocks. We're waiting for true life to begin. And on the day of grace, when Jesus appears and releases that grace to us, that's when the fullness of our life in the Lord is going to begin. And Peter's saying this, listen, every day that you live your life on this earth, you've got to have that goal in mind. You've got that end goal of your existence in mind. If you forget that, then you will lose heart when you face the trials and the difficulties and the disappointments of this world. But by fixing your mind on that great day, making your mind up to put that as the first and foremost goal of your existence, then what you'll find is you'll be able to live a spiritually effective life as you await the return of Christ. Not long ago, a friend of mine told me that he was going to train for a half marathon. And I said to him, well, what will that involve? And the first thing he said, well, from here on in, for the next sort of few months or whatever, I'm going to have to get out of bed really early. Well, that was the first thing that put me off, because I like my bed, but this is what he wanted to do. He wanted to get up at 5 a.m. or some unearthly hour to go out before he went to work to run and to train. He said, I'm going to have to get up early. He said, also what I'm going to have to do is I'm going to have to change my diet. I'm going to have to eat food which is going to help me to lose weight and to strengthen my muscles and things like that. And then he said, also what I'm going to have to do is from time to time I'm going to have to give up my Saturdays, which is my day off. I'm going to actually have to go on long runs on Saturdays too. And at the time he told me this, the weather, it was one of the coldest times of the year. He was having to get up when it was, you know, go out into these kind of terribly cold temperatures when there was no light around. And so I said to him, well, do you ever feel like not getting out of bed in the morning to do this? And he said to me, oh yeah, I do. And in fact, every morning that I get up at 5 a.m. and I start to think I've got to get out to train, I say to myself, I really don't want to do this. And I said, well, how do you keep going? And then he said this, it was a really interesting thing. He says, I use my imagination. I said, what do you mean? Well, he said, what I do is when I'm tempted just to leave my training to one side for a day, as I'm lying there in bed, I imagine myself into the future. And I imagine myself at the end of this half marathon as I'm crossing the finish line, and then I receive my award or my little medal from the judge who hands it to me. And I'm standing there and the medal's around my neck on its ribbon, and I'm holding that medal and it's gleaming in the wonderful light. And as I think about that, and as I think about the future and the reward that will come through all of my training, then it doesn't take me long to snap out of my lethargy and to get out and get going. Now, I think sometimes as Christians we're too now focused, aren't we? And we get discouraged because what we do is we look at the disappointments, and life's full of disappointments, isn't it? You know that, everybody, don't you? Especially if you've been living on planet Earth for any meaningful length of time. Life has disappointments. Things that you thought were going to happen in a particular way end up not happening in that particular way. And we can get very disappointed with our lives. And even sadly, sometimes we find people who are bitter against God. And if we become focused on this life and focused on the immediate, then it's very easy to become discouraged. But actually, the Christian life is best lived with one eye on the future. Because listen, that's where our true destiny lies, isn't it? That's when we'll have our true homecoming. That's when everything will come together. That's when the reward will be. And if we keep our eyes fixed on the future, then it's not that suffering and disappointments won't still be suffering and disappointments, but we won't be completely upended by them, because we know that actually we're just passing through this world and there is our better day to come. You know, Jesus laid down this principle, didn't he, of focusing on what's ahead of you if you're going to live the effective Christian life in Luke chapter 9, verse 61 to verse 62. Do you remember what he said there? He said this in response to someone who said, "I will follow you, but let me first go and say goodbye to my family." And Jesus said there in Luke chapter 9, verse 62, "No one who puts his hand to the plough and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God." Do you see that? If you want to live the effective Christian life, you've got to make your mind up. You can't be one foot in the kingdom, one foot out. You've got to put both feet in the kingdom and you've got to look forward. You've got to keep focusing on what lies ahead. Because if you don't, what will happen is you'll plough a crooked line, which is no good to anybody. And it's tragic sometimes to find Christians who've given up that fight. They've lost their focus and they're wandering around. They're meandering. There's an aimlessness about their Christianity and an unproductive discipleship as a result of that. We need to keep our eyes fixed upon the future. Set your hope fully on the grace that is yet to be revealed. Now, in order to do that, we need to do something else as well, don't we? And what is that? Well, here's the other thing we need to resist. We need to refuse to be drawn back to the bad habits from the past. When you look back at your Christian life, and perhaps your conversion, look back at your pre-Christian life, what is it that often characterised that life? Is that you had certain outlooks, certain habits, certain behaviour patterns, which were godless. And it's very easy, isn't it, when we lose our focus in the Christian life, to slowly drift back into those ways, especially when you're discouraged. But Peter says, listen again, make your mind up about this. Refuse to be drawn back to the bad habits of the past. Look at what he says in verse 14. As obedient children, not conforming yourselves to the former lusts, as in your ignorance. Now, the thing I think that really strikes me here is how Peter understands the Christian life. What does it mean to be a Christian? Well, there's a lot of things that Peter could say about that, and there's a lot of terminology you could kind of pull in from different letters in the New Testament. But notice what Peter says. He calls us obedient children. The very essence of being a Christian is that you become obedient to God. And that's something we need to remember. You know, salvation, it's not like you get saved and then you're obedient. That's often how people think about it. That they think, well, you got your saving faith and then you got your faith for discipleship, your faith for obedience. The point here is that all of the Christian life is all about obedience. Obedience as we put our faith in Jesus, and then obedience as we continue to follow him as our Lord. And so the very definition of being a Christian is that we recognise that we're called to a life of obedience to the commands of God. Now, in order to do that, what's got to happen? But in order to obey, you've got to break with past disobedience. And so if you look there again at that verse, what does he say? As obedient children, not conforming yourself to the former lusts as in your ignorance. We need to go to war on a daily basis against all of those sins, all of those idolatrous practices and desires, all of the things which marked our life before we came to Christ. We need to keep going to war against them so that they might not overwhelm us and that they might not defeat us. I think, by the way, with what Peter says here, there's a little dose of realism here, isn't there? Because Peter doesn't seem to understand that when we're Christians, that we break with the sins of the past and that's it, the battle's over. He understands that actually the Christian life is an ongoing war against sin. And yet what Peter says here is, listen, we need to fight that battle. If you want to live a focused Christian life, if you want the glory of what lies ahead for you to shine most brightly in your life, then you need to push out the darkness, you need to push out the sin, you need to go to war against it. Don't conform to what you used to be before you believed in Jesus. Now, this is all great, isn't it? Except it's not. Because, you see, the trouble with some of these exhortations, if you deal with them superficially, is it just boils down to this. There's a preacher up the front telling me to stop doing naughty things. And for some people, that stirs them up for a while, doesn't it? And then afterwards, when the preacher's voice is no longer ringing in their ears and they've forgotten about that sermon on a Sunday morning, they forget that and then they just fall back into their old ways. And so how is it we're going to take to heart what Peter says here and it's going to have a meaningful impact on our lives? Well, I think the answer actually comes later on in verse 18. You see, what is it about this life that Peter wants to break us to break with? What is it that actually is so unappealing? Well, in verse 18, later on, Peter talks about the life that his readers lived before they came to faith in Jesus. He says this, knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver and gold from your aimless conduct received by the tradition from your fathers. Do you see that? Why is it Peter wants us to break with past disobedience? It's simply this, because when you live that life, it basically left you empty. It left you unfulfilled. It was futile. It was leading you nowhere. And so why would we want to go back to a life that ultimately was unsatisfying? Why would we want to do that anyway? What we do is we break with that life because we recognise that actually it was something that was going nowhere. A few years ago, and I don't know if you remember this, when the economy wasn't doing so well, it's not doing so well now, of course, but it wasn't doing well a few years ago either, there was this concern that a lot of local officials in different towns had because the local high street was losing shops. And there are a number of high streets, I think particularly up in the north of England, where you would go into the high street and it was like a ghost town. So you might have, you know, one or two shops, and then you'd have about three or four that were completely empty. They'd been vacated because the businesses within them couldn't afford to hire the premises anymore. And so a lot of these town councillors and so forth, they were really concerned because they thought if something isn't done to stop making our local town centres looking like ghost towns, no one's going to go in there anymore because they'll just be too depressed. And they think there's nothing worth going in there to shop for. And so they came up with this bright idea, or at least it seemed bright at the time. I said, why don't we decorate the interior of shops to make them look like actually there are living businesses still in them? And so what they did was they got this like wallpaper with, for example, the interior of a butcher's on it, or the interior of a shoe shop on it, and then they plastered them on the windows of these properties so that at a distance, it did indeed look like you had a thriving high street. You kind of stand at a distance, you'd look down the high street, you'd see the real shops with people going in and out of them, but then you'd see the other shops which at a distance looked like real businesses because they had the images plastered on the windows. But of course it was all an act. It was all a facade. The minute you started walking down to those high streets and you tried to enter one of those properties, what would you have found? The door wouldn't open at all. There was nothing in there. It was just a sham. It was just an image designed to create the illusion of life, but there was nothing in there. You know, everybody, that's like sin, isn't it? That's like disobedience. You know, the lure, the power of sin and temptation is that Satan says to us, but of course, if you follow this, if you do this thing, if you go this route, you'll find better life than the life that God has to offer you. That's very often, isn't it, why we find actually that we struggle with sin, because we believe this lie gets under our skin that actually this is a better way to happiness, this is a better way to contentment, this is a better way to fulfillment. But listen, it's a lie. Ultimately, sin never truly satisfies, and it may seem to do for a while, but in the end, it lets you down. And also, even more than that, sin leads to judgment, doesn't it? The place of death, the place of eternal sorrow, the place of everlasting regret. Peter says, look, just remember that. You know, sometimes, and I do this myself, I wasn't brought up in a Christian home, I look back with a kind of imbalanced nostalgia about, you know, over my life before I came to Christ, and I think, oh, it wasn't really that bad, was it? And those sins that I indulge in, they weren't really that bad, were they? In fact, some of them were quite fun, quite satisfying. But of course, that's just rose-tinted nostalgia. It's false. It's a false evaluation of reality. The trouble is with sin that it deceives you into thinking you're getting something better than what God can offer you. But the truth is, it's the Christian life that is the most satisfying life, because it's going somewhere. It's heading somewhere. And Peter says, don't you forget that. Don't you forget that. Break with the past and with past disobedience. The other thing I think is worth pointing out here, by the way, and I don't know if you've noticed this, here's one of the lies that often the world puts your way when it comes to Christianity. Christianity is, Christians are often, the world caricatures Christians, doesn't it, as being mindless conformists. You ever noticed that before? You know, so it's, you know, when you go to church, leave your brain at the door and, you know, just, you know, basically don't think for yourself anymore. Just do what the preacher tells you to do. And the world often uses that caricature, again, to put people off the Christian faith. Because if you follow Jesus, you'll just be, it's like a cult. You'll just conform to, you know, what you're told to do. You won't be a thinking person anymore. And you'll just, you know, go with the mob, go with the crowd. But actually, if you look at Peter's words here, it's really interesting what he says here. He says, no, that's not the church, that's the world. Look at what he says again in these words. He says in verse 14, as obedient children, not conforming yourselves to the former lusts that you were involved in before you were converted. It's the world that's conformist. It's the world that follows the crowd. It's the world that goes with the flow. It's the world that's unthinking, because the world is deceived by the enemy, the evil one. Actually, the Christian is the true thinker. They're conservative revolutionaries. So don't get, as it were, sucked into this false propaganda that the world says that if you really take your faith seriously, somehow you're going to lose your personality and your ability to think clearly. It's the reverse. That's what the world will do to you. Peter says, actually, we're called to a life of revolutionary conservatism. As we think about these things then this morning, we might be listening in and be thinking, hang on a moment though, you're stressing me out. You're stressing me out. You're kind of telling me basically I need to change gear in my Christian life and start going faster. But actually I'm happy as I am, and in fact the message I've been told year in, year out, is that we're not saved by works, we're saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And so why should I suddenly listen to what you're saying and start trying harder in my obedience to Jesus? After all, whether I'm trying hard or whether I'm relaxing in the Christian life, I'm going to get to heaven anyway, aren't I? So it doesn't matter how I live. And indeed, we have to say in many churches today, there's the phenomenon of the casual Christian. Have you met the casual Christian before? You know, they're kind of, spiritually speaking, they've always got their hands in their pockets. I'm not against having your hands in your pockets, by the way, but talking about the attitude to life, the attitude to life. They've always got their hands in their pockets. Everything is easy. Nothing troubles them. They're never really, you know, concerned to improve themselves. And there are many casual Christians in the church today, and they just say, well, why should I get stirred up by what you're saying this morning? Why can't I just carry on as I am without trying too hard? Well, it's this now, isn't it? This is the final thing that Peter's going to say to us, the final exhortation he gives us. He says, if you've got that attitude in your heart, listen, you need to remember the cost of your calling. You need to remember the cost of your calling. In verse 15 down to verse 21, he begins by reminding us of really what we're called to as Christians. We're called to a life of holiness. Look at what he says in verse 15 to verse 17. Look at this. But as he who called you is holy, and also is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Because it is written, be holy, for I am holy. And if you call on the Father, who without partiality judges according to each one's works, conduct yourselves throughout the time of your stay here in fear. Why should I bother striving to grow and improve and mature in the Christian life? Why should it bother me? Well, the simple answer is this: because if it doesn't bother you, it bothers someone else. it bothers your God. Your God is holy. My God is holy. He's set apart from sin. And if we're casual in sin, if we're happy and content to be ankle deep in sin and, you know, ungodly ways of living, and it doesn't bother us, then we may be fine. We may feel settled in our own hearts about it. But listen, our God isn't settled about these things. It bothers him. We are called to be holy because the one who saved us himself is holy. Purity matters to God. Spiritual devotion matters to God. Spiritual zeal matters to God. And if we refuse to listen to his exhortations, to turn our back on the past sins that dominated our lives and strive to live a life of purity and holiness before God as we aim for that great day of grace that lies ahead of us, then God will do something about it. And you see in verse 13, we're reminded there, aren't we, that God judges impartially. Now, what's interesting here is Peter's aiming this at Christians. And yes, it's true that if we sin, and even as Christians neglect our walk with the Lord, we can't lose our salvation if we're true believers. That's accurate to Scripture. Nevertheless, because God is a loving Heavenly Father, he won't be content to leave us alone until we come to our senses. And there is such a thing, isn't there, in the Christian life as chastening. God bringing us low to wean us off disobedience so that we might grow in maturity and grow up in our faith in him. So we need to understand that our calling is to be holy before God. And even if we don't take our growth in holiness seriously, there is a God in heaven who loves us who does take that, and he will act accordingly to make sure that we are moving to where we should be. But here is the most important thing, having said that. You see, here's the thing that the casual Christian needs to understand, and it's this, that your salvation was purchased at tremendous cost. You see, we are ransomed by Christ's blood, aren't we? If you look at verse 18 to verse 21, you'll see really Peter outlining this. We won't be able to look at everything that's in these verses this morning because of time, but let me just read from 18 down to verse 21 for you. Knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. He indeed was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you, who through him believe in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. How is it we were unable to come to faith in God? Well, it's simply this, that God the Father sent his dearly beloved Son into this world to shed his blood so that we might have a new beginning with him and be brought into the family of God. You know, if God had spent £5 billion on your salvation, that would be amazing, wouldn't it? That'd be phenomenal, wouldn't it? If he'd have spent, I don't know, like £20 billion on your salvation, wow, that would be mind-blowing, wouldn't it? And that would grab our attention. But to make it possible for you and I to get to heaven at the end of our lives, God spent even more than that. He gave up the most precious object, the most precious treasure that heaven can afford. He gave up his very dearly beloved Son. And his Son came into this world, and he entered this world to become a sacrifice for sin, to shed his precious blood, so that you and I might one day stand before God, uncondemned because of our sins, and welcomed into all of eternity. And listen, this morning, if that doesn't move us, what on earth will? If that doesn't cause us to realise just how precious our salvation is, what on earth will? Our entrance into heaven was purchased with the very blood of the King of Heaven, the Lord Jesus Christ. And Peter's point is this, is listen, one of the inspirations between all obedience should be what? Gratitude. If God has done this for me, how on earth can I say no to that command? No to that exhortation? No, I want to stay as I am, thank you very much. Surely when we really understand what God has done for us, then it will capture our hearts, so we will want to be our best for him. don't know if you remember the story of the very famous footballer George Best from many years ago. Now, I'm not really that much into football, but George Best is one of those, he used to be a household name, didn't he? He was up there with, like, I know, Pelé, Maradona, and some of them, probably the more kind of, you know, contemporary big footballers. And in his day, George Best was hailed as a genius, wasn't he? From a very young age, he was a superstar on the football pitch. He was like no one else. He was peerless in his day. And George Best had one of these careers, and it just seemed to keep going up and up and up and up. You know, he'd get bought and signed by these teams, and he'd be like the star of the match, and he'd be, his footwork was phenomenal. And George Best, he was just one of the greats. He stood head and shoulders above everybody else in the game of football. But George Best had a problem, and many of you will know what that was. He was an alcoholic. And as his kind of star was rising, so his problem was going up and up and up as well. Until eventually what happened was the two met in a very public and visible way. And what began to happen was, because of the physical punishment that his body was taking because of all the alcohol that he was drinking, basically he became more sluggish and less effective on the pitch. And eventually his career fell into a serious decline. And in fact, George Best was so addicted to alcohol, and he kept drinking so much, that eventually he got to the place where he was told that he would need a kidney transplant, because the abuse of alcohol had damaged his organs. And so there he was. He was told that if you don't get this transplant, you're going to die. And eventually a match was found, and a donor was found. And he was able to have that transplant. So he was able to receive, I think it was a new kidney, I think he received this new organ. And after that, what would you expect to happen next in George Best's life? Would you expect something like this? I'm so grateful that I've got a second chance. I'm so grateful that I've been delivered from death. And it's come at the cost of someone else. They've given an organ from their body, and it's been used to give me a second chance at life. And so you would expect him to say, that's it, me and drink, we're finished. But the story didn't end there, did it? Because what happened? Once he'd regained his health, he was down the pub again, drinking. And he blew that second chance. And actually, some will say that his subsequent demise was again due to the fact of his alcoholism. He had a second chance, and he blew that chance. Now, as Christians, we're going to be wiser than that, aren't we? God has given us a tremendous second chance in our lives. We've been redeemed from sin. We've been rescued from judgment. We've been rescued from hell. We've been brought into a right relationship with God. We have this phenomenal future ahead of us. You know, what? Sometimes when I'm at my church, I'll say, you know, listen, what I can't say for you this month, this year, is that everything's going to be okay. It might not be. Your worst dreams might come true. Your worst nightmares might come true. I can't say that can't happen. I can't say that won't happen. I'm not God. I can't do that. But what I can say to you on the authority of Scripture is that the future is always bright for the people of God. Beyond this world lies a golden future. That's fixed. That's certain, because our Saviour died and rose for us. And he's given us this future, and he's purchased it with his blood. How can we then say to God, when he says, be holy because I am holy, no, thank you very much, I'm going to carry on business as usual? We can't do that, can we? Because he's done so much for us. So let's fix our eyes on the future. We know where we're going, don't we? Let's fix our eyes on that great day when the rewards will be handed out, as we stand into this glorious future of grace with our God. And let's turn our back decisively on all those things that would divert our attention, all the sins of our past way of living. Let's turn our back on them. And let's strive by God's grace to be our best for him, because we know that he has bought us by the blood of his dearly beloved Son. So then, as we close this morning, I want to speak to three different people, three different groups of people. Firstly, I want to speak to you if you're a casual Christian here this morning. If you're someone who is resistant to growth, who is comfortable in sin, and is committed to the easy route, the easy life, refusing to to just make a break with unhelpful habits. Let me remind you this morning, let me remind you of what it took for your Saviour to redeem you. That he came into this world and he took a cross upon his shoulders. He was nailed to that cross. He stood in the place of wrath. He allowed he submitted to the wrath of God raining down upon him so that you might be saved. How can you be casual in your sin? How can you be comfortable in spiritual apathy? Look your Saviour in the eye. Look again at the love that he has for you and make a commitment to snap out of this casual spirituality and strive again to go on and to grow on for the Lord. What about the distracted Christian? And it may be that you're here this morning and you've become terribly distracted over these recent months. And you're distracted by past hurts, past wounds. You're getting drawn aside by temptations, perhaps things that your friends are doing, your non-Christian friends, and you're beginning to be drawn to those things. And you're focusing on the battles of this life, and you're becoming absorbed in them, and the result of that is becoming heavy in your heart. You're becoming almost resentful toward God. But again this morning, can I encourage you to fix your gaze forward again? Don't allow the things around you to swerve you from following Jesus with all your heart. Look to the future. Look to the things that will be. Know that these things will be yours one day. And determine to keep moving forward. And then finally, what about the discouraged Christian? Now, it seems to me that there are many discouraged Christians in our churches today. They're weary. They're heavy laden. They're battle-weary. They're bruised. You feel a bit bruised this morning? And you're thinking, all this exhortation, it's really, all it's doing is it's adding to the heaviness of my heart. I'm crushed, I'm bruised, I don't feel that I can go on. And you're now exhorting me to keep pushing forward, and I just feel weary. But let me just encourage you with these words. Listen, maybe you're closer to the finish line than you realise. Maybe you're nearer to heaven than you might actually think. And even if that isn't the case, listen, you're closer to heaven's finishing line than when you first started on this journey, aren't you? And God has given you the grace to get this far, and he's going to give you more grace to keep on going. So keep your eyes fixed upon Jesus, remembering that all of us are closer to the finish line than when we first started. Keep your focus on the future. Keep your eyes on the Lord Jesus Christ, who will be there waiting for you to hand out everlasting life to all who have faithfully served him. Amen. Let's pray together. Let's come before the Lord. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We pray, Lord, that your word would really do us good in the week that lies ahead, that some of the things we've heard perhaps this morning would really come back to mind for us, or maybe some of the associated thoughts that they triggered, Lord. We just pray that you would, again, capture our hearts. Help us to have this wonderful future-orientated vision of the Christian life. Help us to have that eternal perspective as we go through this world. This world is not our home. Our home is yet to be. And then may we be given the grace to persevere in the Christian life with great joy and anticipation of the future that you have in mind for the people of God. Amen. Good. Well, we're going to conclude now with number 736. 736. The Lord's my shepherd, I'll not want. Let me close now with the words of Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 20 and down. Now may the God of peace, who brought up our Lord Jesus from the dead, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you complete in every good work to do his will, working in you what is well-pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory for ever and ever.